Nothing is more refreshing after a long, hot hike than sitting down under the shade by a sparkling brook and enjoying a cool, clear drink of water. And nothing is more distressing than to discover that the water is contaminated. The drinking it will make us sick. It's contaminated probably because the source is contaminated. Likewise, nothing is more refreshing to a Christian who's struggling with the hard problems of daily living than to sit down with another believer who's filled with the joy of the Lord and hear pleasant words that encourage and strengthen. And there is little that's more distressing than to hear negative and critical and complaining and quarrelsome words from that Christian instead. It's like drinking contaminated water. And Jesus told us what the problem is. He said the source is contaminated. He said for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So what's in the heart, which is the fountain, comes out of the mouth. Now the Apostle James was concerned about this, about professing Christians whose lives have presumably been changed by the Spirit of God, but from whose mouths come bitter words, contaminated words. He tells us about it in James chapter 3. Let me refresh your memory in a few of these verses, starting with verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Now go back to verses 9 and 10 and see the word bless. It's used in both verses. It means to speak well of. Most Christians speak well of God. We sing His praises. We did it this morning. Who is a pardoning God like thee, we sang. Great. But at the same time, we don't always speak well of or speak well to other believers. And that bothers James. The word to curse literally means to wish or pray down. That's the literal idea. It doesn't require putting a hex on somebody or using profanity or blasphemy necessarily. It means to desire harm or ill will to come down on somebody. And I suspect that James may be using the term to include words that cause other people harm, whether we intend them to or not. It may all be included in the idea of that word curse. And that could involve all the destructive words we've been discussing through this series. Angry words, cutting words, accusing words, belittling words, gossiping words, and many others we've talked about that harm. Now, it doesn't make sense, James says. It doesn't make sense for harmful words to come from the same mouth from which words of praise to God come. What's the problem? Why does it happen? And it happens with most all of us. Well, I think we'd all admit that we struggle with selfishness, self-doubts, fears, guilt, anxiety. We all have complexes of various kinds which stem from our old sinful nature. And to protect ourselves, we often lash out at other people with wounding words. It's our old sin nature. Is it possible for us sinful people to be transformed into pleasant people whose words consistently minister joy and encouragement to others? Evidently, James thought it was, when he describes the enigma of blessing and cursing coming from the same mouth. He says in verse 10, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." If they ought not to be that way, obviously they can change. Evidently, Christians can change. Their temperaments can improve. How? How is that possible? We saw in the last lesson 2 weeks ago that change begins when we yield our wills to Jesus Christ. Then His Spirit is free to take control of the fountain, the heart, the source of our words, and send out sweet water instead of bitter water. He helps us relate to people as he himself relates to them. Kindly, graciously, lovingly, forgivingly. In other words, God the Holy Spirit can improve our temperaments if we allow him to do that. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to attain perfection overnight. In fact, we won't ever attain it in this life. There are no perfect people on earth. It's a matter of growth, and growth always comes gradually. But it comes. It will come as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill and control our lives and apply the principles of Scripture to our lives. That will improve our temperaments. And as a result, we'll learn to talk to each other more pleasantly. And that's what I'd like to explore this morning. Three basic biblical principles for improving our temperaments. Now, there are far more than three, and I can't even begin to exhaust the subject in one short message. But these three are very important, and they will help. I'm confident they will help. Number one is this: understand your position as a child of God. The experts tell us that one of the basic prerequisites of good communication is to possess a healthy self-esteem or a healthy self-concept. People who don't like themselves, who feel that they are not very good or unworthy of being loved and accepted, find it difficult to love and accept others and to relate to them in a healthy way. Sometimes they're filled with resentment, which comes out in angry, cutting remarks, and that doesn't do them any good. Or sometimes, since they're not sure they're worth loving, they're not sure people love them, they want to test other people's love, and they do it by pushing them to the limit with questions and accusations or irresponsible behavior, just to check them out and see if they really do care. Or maybe they tend to misjudge people's motives. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe this has happened in your house. Here's a husband who's learning from the Scripture that his wife needs tangible expressions of affection. So he decides on the way home from work one day to stop in and get her a box of candy, her favorite kind. For my wife, that would be See's Toffeeettes, all right? And he brings it home. He's so proud of himself that he thought of this, you know, and gives her the candy. And she doesn't have very good self-esteem, and for that reason, she is suspicious of other people. And rather than accept the candy as an expression of his affection, as she should, she says something like, "Well, what are you after this time?" Oh, boy. We're in for a good one now. You can tell it's coming. His self-esteem is not very high either. So instead of responding with good-natured humor, like a husband should in a situation like that, "I'm after a big kiss," or something, you know, he could have said, he doesn't do it. He loses his cool. He pops his cork, flies off the handle, just to demonstrate how much he has hurt her, or hurt him, and to punish her for doubting his intentions. He just feels like he's got to punish her. "You never appreciate anything I do. See if I ever buy anything for you again." You know, has that tape ever played at your house? Something like that. And the evening is in shambles, and the whole relationship may be close to collapse. I read a book some time ago. In fact, I even shared some of it with you at that time, by Lawrence Crabb, a Christian psychologist from Boca Raton, Florida. And most psychologists would agree with him when he says that a sense of personal worth is our most important emotional need. And he says there are two things that contribute to a sense of personal worth. And I like the way he sums this up. It just makes it so easy to grab hold of. One of them is security. We all need to be loved unconditionally, loved and accepted, and have a sense of belonging, and be sure that we belong. We all need that. The second thing we need that contributes to our sense of personal worth is significance, importance, feeling that we make a profitable contribution to somebody or something, that we really matter, that we're adequate and capable of handling the situations and circumstances in our lives. We are significant people. We all need to feel significance to some degree. And much of the unhappiness, and consequently many of the unpleasant and unproductive words that come out of our mouths, can be traced to our dependence on people and circumstances to fulfill these needs. If our circumstances are trying and difficult, we feel we're at liberty to get irritable then. See, we have good reason to get irritable. If people fail to treat us as we think they should, we feel justified in wounding them with words. And the key to change is to understand who we are in God's sight, what God says about us and has done for us, and how He feels toward us. In other words, understand our position as children of God. That's the key. Now, what is our position as children of God? Well, God made us. He says that in Psalm 139. I mean, just as He wanted us to be, He made us. He tells us He loves us, that His love is eternal and unending, that nothing can ever separate us from His love. He tells us that He has accepted us in Christ. If we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, God, the eternal, infinitely holy God, has accepted us. And He says in John 6:37 that He will never, never cast us out. Furthermore, He tells us we've been forgiven of all our trespasses, past, present, and future. That we've been born into His family. That we've been constituted God's heirs. We are His heirs. That we've been given a vital and worthwhile role to fill in carrying out His purposes on earth. He tells us that He values us highly. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, He tells us that we are His inheritance. The glory of His inheritance, He says. That's almost more than I can imagine. That I am God's inheritance. I mean, it seems like He's coming out on the short end of the stick on that deal. But that's what He says. That's how highly He views us. As a matter of fact, He says that we are complete in Him. Colossians 2:10. Complete. Everything we need to sustain us emotionally and spiritually in time and for eternity is to be found in Him. Not in one another, not in our circumstances, but in Him. That means we can depend on Him to meet these basic fundamental needs for security and significance that we all have, rather than strive to have them met by one another. The psalmist Asaph began to get a hold of this concept in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. We memorized these 2 years ago. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, he says. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, there are other people on earth, and I feel like I need them, but basically what I need is to cultivate my relationship with the Lord, because He's the strength of my life. God is all that I need. Now, maybe you can begin to see how this might apply to everyday living. Let's use husband-wife relationship. This would apply to other kinds of relationships too. But this seems to be the one where we have the most trouble. Here's a husband who continually leaves dishes lying around the family room, and his wife has to pick them up. Now, she interprets that to mean he doesn't really care about me, since he makes extra work for me. See, she feels insecure in his love, and this just proves to her that he really doesn't care as much as he should. And so she gets resentful about it. And that resentment begins to surface in other ways besides nagging him over the dishes, you know. She complains about other things, the time he spends watching TV, the way he hangs the pictures on the wall, you know, the people he wants to invite for dinner, or any number of other things. She feels, you see, that her worth as a person depends on the assurance of her husband's love, expressed as she thinks it should be expressed. That may not be a proper view, but that's the way she feels. Now, I'm of the opinion it would be good if her husband were to be more considerate and carry the dishes out to the kitchen. That seems to me a reasonable thing to do. It's a reasonable thing for teenagers to do, too. Just throw that in because it happens to be a problem at our house. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Her reactions, her unpleasant reactions, would be eliminated if she learned to find her security in the Lord and enjoy the worth God places upon her as His child. She's a believer. God values her highly. Nothing can ever change His love for her. Nothing. And if she learned to enjoy that, she could remind him about the dishes, but it wouldn't make her resentful and angry and irritable. Because, you know, it would be a good thing if he did that, but it wouldn't affect their relationship. Same thing goes for the husband. You know, maybe he decides his wife doesn't respect him. He needs respect. Men need significance more than security. Women need security more than significance. But we all need both. But he thinks his wife doesn't respect him because she made some comment about not having enough money to buy the dress she wanted to buy. And he's saying to himself, she doesn't think I earn enough. She probably wishes she had married that guy who became a doctor. You know. So he strikes back by criticizing different things, the way she fixes her hair, or the way she keeps the house, or criticizing her parents, or some way. And all that could have been avoided, you see. All of it could have been avoided had he learned to find his significance in the Lord rather than in what his wife thinks of him, or what he thinks she feels. And if he learned to enjoy the worth he has as a child of God, I think much of our destructive communication occurs when we suspect that our self-esteem is being attacked or our self-worth is being questioned. We're basically selfish creatures. We have an old sin nature. And that's where our bad communication originates. Now, God wants us to help each other, minister to each other's needs. That's why He put us together in a body, so we could minister to one another. But personally and individually, learning to depend on God alone for our security and our significance would help to improve our temperaments and therefore sweeten our words. To learn to rely upon Him alone would help us see life in an altogether different light, you see. And help us speak to each other kindly rather than angrily and resentfully. Point number one, understand your position as a child of God. It could help change your temperament. Second, apply the Word of God to your life. Now, that's not very revolutionary. I think you've heard that a few other times around here. The Bible is God's manual for operating the human machine. He made us. He knows how we operate best. Sometimes we think we know best, and we do things that are clearly contrary to His Word to make us happy. But they don't make us happy ultimately, because God knows best. He knows how we function most effectively. And a proper understanding and application of Scripture can make us delightful people whose words are pleasant and edifying. Jeremiah said it best. This is Jeremiah 15:16. He said, "Thy words were found and I did eat them." Not literally, physically. But he appropriated them to his life. "And thy word became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my soul," my heart, my inner person. God's word appropriated to Jeremiah's life changed him, made him a joyful, delightful person. Improved his temperament, in other words. Remember what the people of Nehemiah's day experienced? They said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." When the word becomes our joy, then we become strong, both spiritually and emotionally, able to avoid the pitfalls that corrupt our communication. Those pitfalls basically are anger, anxiety, guilt, and fear. They're the things that make us poor communicators. And by fear, I mean that sense of insecurity and that feeling of threat we sometimes get when we're in the presence of other people. Anger, anxiety, guilt, and fear. Now, let me just suggest another couple examples. Let's take the realm of employment, all right? Things have not been going too well at work. Maybe you've made a couple mistakes, and your supervisor has overreacted and jumped all over you. He's done it before, but this time it's unbearable. It's really bad. He's berating you in front of the other employees. He's telling you how stupid you are, and he's threatening to fire you. Now, try to put yourself in this kind of a situation. And the worst part of it is that others were just as responsible for the mistake as you were. But they're not saying anything. And that makes you angry, and emotions are raging within you. Think of some of the emotions you're experiencing. Anger at that supervisor. It almost approaches hatred. Maybe it's there. Maybe it's crossed over the brink. Or fear that you might lose your job. Anger, fear. Maybe embarrassment in front of the others. Maybe resentment toward them for not speaking up and sharing the blame. Maybe dread of what your wife's going to say when you go home and tell her you got fired. That's probably the worst one. Or anxiety about the future. How are we ever going to pay our bills? How are we ever going to make ends meet? Or maybe you're feeling inferiority and a lack of worth and self-esteem. I'm no good. I can't even hold a job. I can't do anything right. You're putting yourself down. All those emotions are flooding through your being. Boy, you'd like to tell him just what you think of him and remind him of some of the stupid things that he's done, because he's done some. And you'd like to tell him that he can have his dumb old job, you know. But you're a believer. You're a believer. And you remember that your security and your significance are found in the Lord. Not in this job. Not in what that supervisor thinks of you. Not in what your wife says to you. Your significance and your security are in the Lord. Beside that, you've been memorizing Scripture, naturally. You knew I was going to work that into this message somewhere, didn't you? And you've been meditating on it. And you've been thinking through its application to your life and listing the specific ways it should affect your behavior, what we put down here under the challenge to my life. The specific ways God's Word should affect our behavior. And you've been thinking it through. And James 3:10, which is the memory verse for this coming week, comes back to your mind. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Hey, I have to be careful what I say. Harmful words are not honoring to the Lord. Maybe Matthew 5:44 comes back to your mind too. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them who hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. And you realize God wants to control the fountain at this moment in your life so that the words that come out are sweet words rather than bitter words. And so you say something like, well, I understand why you feel so strongly about this, and I want to do everything in my power not to let it happen again. Could you make some suggestions to help me? Instead of venting your wrath, you speak kind words. Now, some people are going to protest at what I'm saying right now, and they're going to say something like, but I don't feel like being nice at that moment. Isn't it hypocritical to say something nice when you're really feeling ornery? Folks, doing what God wants us to do, even when we don't feel like it, is not hypocrisy. It's called obedience. You ever hear that word before? Obedience. That's not hypocrisy. And besides that, if we acted solely on the basis of our feelings, many of us would be in big trouble most of the time, I think. Nowhere does God tell us we're to act on the basis of what we're feeling. He tells us to act on the basis of what He says, not what we're feeling. It's much more important at that moment. By the way, it might be helpful, I'm not knocking it, it might be helpful to know what we are feeling, to understand it, and to admit it honestly. That's a good thing to do. But it's far more important at that moment to think properly, to think as God wants us to think, and then to act as God wants us to act. It's very difficult to control our feelings. Very difficult. As we grow and mature in the Lord, we can begin to do that. But it's one of the most difficult things in life to do, control feelings. But we can control thoughts and actions. So God asks us to do what He gives us the ability to do at that moment, and that's think as He wants us to think and act as He wants us to act. And in most cases, over a period of time, our feelings will begin to change and we'll even begin to feel as He wants us to feel. You can understand how that would happen. Maybe God wants us to act toward others as we would act if we were genuinely interested in their well-being, even if we're not. And so we do it. It's difficult, but we do it. And their positive response brings us such satisfaction that we find that we really want to be nice to them. Before we know it, we'll begin to feel kindly and genuinely concerned about them. Right actions lead to right feelings. And that's really a change, an improvement in temperament. You see, that's cleaning up the fountain so the words will be sweet rather than bitter. That's appropriating and applying the Word of God to our lives. Or we get out of bed in the morning earlier than we'd like to get out, to do some jobs that somebody wants us to do. We don't feel like it, but we do it because that's what God wants us to do. And we find such a satisfaction in doing the job, and we get such gratitude from those for whom we did it, that we begin to feel good about ourselves and about the responsibilities we have and about the people in our lives. And that's really a change in temperament. You see, God can improve our temperaments as we appropriate and apply the Word of God to our lives. And as they improve, it's going to make a difference in the way we talk to each other. As James says, they're going to be sweet water coming out of the fountain rather than bitter. Understand your position as a child of God. Apply the Word of God to your life. There's a third principle I'd like to share with you this morning, and that is be committed to building relationships. Now, I'm of the opinion that most troubled couples really want their marriages to succeed. They do love each other, and they long for an intimate and happy relationship with each other. But their basic temperaments and their emotional needs keep them saying things to each other that actually drive them apart rather than draw them together. And the basic problem is they are more committed to meeting their own needs than they are to meeting the needs of the other person and in strengthening the relationship. So hold your place in James 3 and turn back to Romans 14, where I'd like to show you a principle Paul reveals to us in a discussion about doubtful things that will help us with this particular problem. Romans 14. I think this verse goes far beyond doubtful things. Verse 19. He says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Do what produces peaceful relations, and the things by which we may edify one another." Build each other up. And you can't really separate those two, folks. Building each other up makes for peaceful and harmonious relationships. Tearing each other down makes for disharmony. James told us that. Go back to James 3 now. Look at the other side of the coin. James 3:16. The New American Standard says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." If you're looking out for your own advantage, there's going to be disharmony. If you're trying to build the other person up, there's going to be harmony. That's the biblical principle. So we need to be committed to building each other up and building the relationship up rather than looking out for our own good. See, as long as I'm most concerned about my happiness, my security, my well-being, my importance, my self-esteem, I'm going to be fighting for the advantage. And if somebody tries to deny me the advantage and get some advantage over me, I'm going to get irritable about it. And my heart isn't going to change and my words aren't going to get any more pleasant until I establish as my goal the building up of other people in my life and the strengthening of our relationships. That has to be my goal. To build up others and strengthen the relationship rather than gain the advantage. Now let me illustrate this. And I illustrate it in a way that communicators and communications experts have been illustrating it for many years. But maybe you haven't heard this illustration, and I think it's very helpful. And I bring it out of my own experience just to make it more relevant. Several years ago, my wife and I tried to play tennis together. It was a fiasco. We thought we needed the exercise. This would be good exercise. So we got very early in the morning, before the break of day, even, while the sun was just beginning to cast light over the sky. And we did this several mornings a week for nearly a year. Now, Mary wasn't a very good tennis player. That's putting it very mildly. I'm not very good either, but I was a whole lot better than she was. And the only way we could keep a volley going was if I lobbed the ball right back over into the center of the court. Then she could get it back over to me sometimes. But every once in a while, my male ego and my competitive spirit got the best of me, you know. And I would rush the net and slam the ball back into the corner. she would run after it and swing wildly, and the ball would usually go over the fence, maybe 2-3 courts down on some occasions. And she would get rather irritated at me, sometimes downright angry with me. And we finally decided after a year that tennis wasn't our thing, and we quit. I tried playing left-handed. That didn't work either. I still beat her. Now, unfortunately, in other places in our marriage, I've done the same thing to her in our relationship. Not playing tennis. In our relationship, I've tried to gain the advantage over her by using some unfair communications tactics that we've been talking about. I've tried to drive her back into the corner and get the advantage. I've done it by anger, unkindness, accusations, laying blame on her, criticizing, maybe putting her down or exaggerating or giving her the silent treatment or manipulating the situation or asking incriminating questions or nagging or a host of other things. And she's done the same to me. It's been mutual. You see, if you get back in a corner, you're going to try to drive somebody else back into the corner. That's the way the game is played if you're competing, you see. And so we've done it to each other. And once in a while, one of us has felt like he has won a point. Sometimes I've won the point, sometimes she's won the point in this game of life. But tell me, friends, what good is it to win a point if in the end you quit playing the game? By that I mean, if having won the point, one or the other of us had decided, I'm tired of this game and I don't want to go on with this marriage. That's kind of stupid, isn't it? To win a point at the expense of the game. And that's right where some married couples are today. Some have already passed the line and filed, contrary to the will of God. Some are even thinking about it and talking about it today. They've been trying to win the point and gain the advantage, each of them looking out for his own interests, rather than trying to build the other up and strengthen the relationship. And the result is they're ready to quit the game. Folks, that's stupid in plain, ordinary, frank language. To win a point at the expense of playing the game is stupid. You see, by understanding our position as children of God and by applying the Word of God to our lives, we can keep ourselves out of the corners of anger and anxiety and guilt and fear. And then by keeping ourselves out of the corner, we can be committed to building the relationship and building the other person rather than winning the game, and therefore keep them out of the corners. And in a position of emotional and spiritual strength where they feel good about themselves, glad they are who they are, glad that they're married to us or in a relationship of some kind with us, and able to respond to us in a healthy and positive way. That's what comes when we become committed to building relationships rather than winning, you see? And the result will be that we keep the volley going and learn to play the game of life better and find greater happiness with each other and bring greater glory to God. You see, it could change our whole outlook on life and keep the sweet water of pleasant words flowing from the fountain. It could change our temperaments. Don't you think it's worth a try? Such heartache and sadness and suffering we cause ourselves because we refuse to heed the Word of God. Well, I have to tell you, the whole success of the whole procedure depends on one historical event. Believe it or not, it really does. One historical event that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. I'm talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in that act, he paid for the sin that is the source of these problems, that muddies up the fountain and contaminates it. He paid for it. He provided for our forgiveness and our acceptance as God's children. And he dealt with the sin nature and its authority over us that gets us into these messes. He provides for us the potential of victory over sin. And it all occurred in his death and in his resurrection. And there isn't any hope of happiness at all or success in these relationships of life parent, child, husband, wife, friend and friend, fellow believer and fellow believer in the body. There is no hope for effective and joyful relationships until, first of all, we've trusted Christ as Savior and we are genuinely fellow believers, and then yielded our lives to Him and let Him take control of the fountain and begin to apply the principles of the Word to make us the people He wants us to be. Are you willing to let Him do that? Let's pray. With our heads bowed together, let's talk about these two issues. First of all, do you know Christ as your Savior? If you're not sure your sins are forgiven, that there's a home reserved for you in heaven, you can be sure. God's Word tells us that. These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. Will you trust Him? Put your trust in Him. Not your own good deeds or your church or anything else. His death on Calvary in your place. Trust Him. Settle it in prayer right now, will you? In the quiet of your mind, talk to the Lord. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. I'm ready to trust Him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And He'll do it. Christian, you know you're saved, but yet that nagging sin nature has just brought one bit of unhappiness after another. That sinful, stubborn self-will has been fighting for the advantage. Are you ready to yield it to Jesus Christ? Let Him take control and begin to build in you a love and consideration for others that will bring peace and harmony to your relationships. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies as living sacrifices. Will you do it? Yield your life to Him. Father, help us, we pray, to do the thing you want us to do, that we may be the people you want us to be, that the world may see the power of Jesus Christ operating in us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.